Would you have your Bibles open to the book of Exodus, chapter 1? And let's read God's word together from verses 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Verses 11 to 22. And would you have your Bibles open and would you stand with me? In the previous week, we've seen God's sovereignty in the preservation of his chosen people through a chosen family, and also from the cultural dangers that were looming to Jacob's family. And then by preparing and elevating a prominent patriarch, Joseph, God sovereignly guided his people to fulfill his purposes and grew them in an incredible, gigantic growth and got them ready, and even preparing an antagonistic adversary in Pharaoh to prepare them for his redemptive work. And we're going to see this week for his incredible and marvelous sovereign plan for them that stretches out even beyond themselves. So we're going to see the greatness of God in this chapter. And would the Lord be glorified, and would he bless you in reading and the exposition of his word. This is the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 to 22. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labor which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. Then he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God, and he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting how God sees the situation and people. His vantage point and his perspective is very, very different from ours. In the wake of the great disaster in Louisiana and in New Orleans and in the Gulf states of Mississippi especially, we can easily be so focused on the needs of men. We need to have a different perspective, and I think which is more important, is that what is God doing? It's always interesting to me that during such horrible natural circumstances, we find men being humbled and crying out to God. We find men being helpless. Prior to that, we're so self-satisfied, content. We exalt the labor of our own hands and our own works. We think that we're invincible. We are but puny men, like wind that seems to have some sort of an appearance, but it's gone when it's blown away, like dew and fog that is gone by midday when the sun shines. And in this case as well, we see 400 years of constant afflicting, drudgerous slavery, and we focus on human suffering. That would be human perspective. And yet, from a divine perspective, we see these are not difficult circumstances. These are rather ideal circumstances for the work of God. And that's really hard for us to accept and even see, but that's what we need to do. We need to see the purposes of a sovereign God that can use such dire circumstances to bring forth his perfect purpose for his people's good and for his ultimate glory. So we need to see the intensification of persecution that caused the Israelites to ultimately cry out to God. Under the good circumstances of an immigrant lifestyle in Canaan, they didn't have to cry out to God. And they were easily infiltrated into their culture, and they could have easily lost their complete spiritual heritage. And under the good circumstances, under Joseph's protection, they flourished. And it could have become a very comfortable life for them there in Egypt as well. But of course, that couldn't be, because that was not their ultimate good, and it wasn't for God's ultimate glory. So today we're going to see three more things which we can add to God's sovereign work that we've seen last week, which points to his purposes that goes beyond the goodwill for his people and redemption. And we're going to see that at the end of our study. So first of all, let's see verses 11 to 14, and we're going to see the persecution that escalated through hard labor. The persecution that escalated through hard labor. Verse 11 introduces, for the first time, the taskmasters. Taskmasters. It points to forced labor, which afflicted them, which gave them hard, drudgerous lifestyle. It's interesting that persecution comes through a political policy that was enacted by an evil tyrant. Hard labor, and then later on, a plan to exterminate the male offspring. A policy of hard labor was enacted through these people, the taskmasters. These were the worldly, sophisticated Egyptians who had absolute disregard for these foreign Hebrew slaves. What drives such things is the ambition and the prejudice of one group of people over at the expense of another group of people. The drive for self-glory and hostile attitude, a tyrannical environment, this is nothing new. It's just our history is filled with such people and groups of people. They built for Pharaoh, the individual involved here. See, Pharaoh doesn't know. He's just a puppet for Satan. Like all ruthless tyrants who attack the people of God, they're just puppets of Satan who wants to get rid of the chosen people. Because if he gets rid of the Israelites, then he gets rid of the potential for the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and his problem disappears. So the persecution of the people of God comes throughout history because Satan is interested in getting rid of the Messiah. So the storage cities here, Pithom and Ramses, is just the beginning of the persecution. First, these massive projects were instituted by the head executive, Pharaoh himself. Forced labor was to keep the Hebrews in line. If you can imagine why such difficult task is given, piled on one top of another, it's just to keep the people in line, people in check. Second, the most liberal scholars who used a late date, to associate these cities with Ramses II, who lived in 1290 to 1222 BC, do not do justice to the 400 years of slavery that's clearly described in the Bible, especially in the light of the rapid population growth. So you need those years to have the multiple millions that you would need. Now, most conservative scholars recognize that these people had to be anywhere near from the minimum of 2 to 3 million to perhaps 10 to 12 million people. So at the low end, we would have about 2 to 3 million people. At the high end, we would have about 10 million people. Where do we get these numbers? We don't just pull them out of the hat. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, actually each one of the tribes and their able-bodied fighting men over the age of 20 are counted all in total of 603,550. So you calculate the invalid, you calculate the older, you calculate the younger children, the women, and you have conservatively 3 million. I would guess more like 6 to 12 million. You take your guess. Imagine feeding 6 to 12 million people. There needs to be a lot of manna, a lot of quail, and a river of water for 40 years. This is God's sovereign provision. But before we get there, we need to recognize that such people provided the economic power for the Egyptians. If you can imagine the labor force that was involved in building these great store cities for as Pithom and Ramses, you can imagine that is great economic power. If you have cheap labor that is forced, slave labor, that is tremendous economic power. We must also recognize that contrary to what the liberal scholars want us to believe, that all the statistics of Exodus have been fabricated or tampered with and could not be trusted as historical fact, we must recognize that there are many, many, many evidences, extra-biblically as well as inside the Bible, that point to the fact that the earlier date of 1446 must be taken, and that these names, Pithom and Ramses, were probably reduplications that occurred later on. Ramses II came about 150 years later. So 150 years later, these cities, Pithom and Ramses, appeared again. You can go back our modern history. Today, the city of St. Petersburg was once called Leningrad in a previous administration by the communist regime during the Cold War, named after Lenin, the communist founder of the nation. And today it's called St. Petersburg. Well, guess what? Before it was called Leningrad, it was called St. Petersburg. Or the Russians would call it Petrograd. So it was called St. Petersburg before, and then it was called Leningrad, and it was now called St. Petersburg again. If you go back to a lot of the cities in Europe and post-Europe, European, modern Europe, and as well as New England, you find a lot of the cities appearing again and again after it was named and renamed and coming back to different kinds of names. And so this is nothing new. These cities had to be located in the north where Goshen was because the Hebrew slaves lived in Goshen and worked to build Pithom and Ramses. So they have to be in the north. So it gives us a general topographical, geographical a look at what this place were. And it says that they were building with bricks and mortar, so these resources were readily available. By the way, the term Egypt in Hebrew, it's Mitzrayim, which means double places, which means that Egypt was only good for the two sides of the Nile River that were fertile. Everything else was just barren, dry wasteland. That kind of tells us a little bit about the topographical location of Egypt and how difficult the life of the Israelites must have been. Goshen was a very fertile, green pasture area, very good for raising sheep. Where Pithom and Ramses were built was very, very arid, desert area, difficult. The climate was difficult, it was hot. They had to go over there to build, they had to fabricate bricks. So it was very, very difficult living. So these things give to us a little backdrop of what their life must have been. Historians and biblical scholars greatly disagree about the location of these two cities, so we're not going to bank on that, but we're going to bank on the fact that the Bible gives us very clear historical and relevant data for us to understand what's going on. So this is good for our study. But that's not the important part. The important part is what we find that is spiritually relevant for us, because God wants us to see what actually happened to the Egyptians and what actually happened to the Jews. Look at verse 12. But, there's the contrast, the more they afflicted them. You see, the affliction was designed to create such things. For example, when the Chinese government instituted one-child policy, it actually worked. It actually helped to reduce the population from just getting out of control. However, it created a brand new set of problems. Because in the Asian culture, they preferred male babies over female babies, so they had a lot more male babies, and when the female baby came, the government-sanctioned abortion kicked in, and all the female babies died off. And so there's a great reduction in the population of females. So that really greatly changed the demographics of that entire nation, the great nation of China. Furthermore, you have an entire generation that is reduced. So we have two parents, but one child. That means that as they get older and as they retire, it will require a smaller group of workers to support a greater group of retired people. You have a great social problem. And I wouldn't be surprised if China later on institutes some sort of a cruel reduction policy of their elderly. I wouldn't be surprised, given what they have done with their abortion policy of reducing population. Now you can imagine, with this kind of heavy affliction upon the Jewish population, you would think that the Egyptians thought, okay, regarding this kind of circumstance, the Jewish people will have less children, right? They don't want their kids to be born in a slavery climate, social climate, so they're going to reduce population. Well, that didn't happen. Everything that they threw at them, it backfired. Verse 13 says, Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And there seems to be a gap between verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 reminds us that no matter how hard the sinful Egyptians tried to defy God's sovereign purposes, they failed. That tells us that God's purposes will always triumph. Verse 13 reminds us that the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. Why a repetition? It seems almost redundant. However, if you look carefully in verse 13, it's not repetitive, it's not redundant. The term Egyptians is introduced for the first time. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel. Prior to that, it was a pharaoh, a king, who did not know Joseph. Now it is the Egyptians. So historically, we can safely guess that the Hyksos population, which was a minority population, which took over Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph, now were pushed out by a brand new administration, the former Egyptians that had a link with the former administration prior to the Hyksos, and they basically follow through with the previous policy. They saw the economic opportunity and continued to enslave the Hebrew people. And in history, that's exactly what we find. The Hyksos people came over and enslaved the Hebrew slaves, and then when they were rooted out, a brand new Egyptian administration came and they continued to persecute the Jewish people. So the introduction of the term Egyptians is important here in this context. Notice also, all kinds of labor in the field are introduced. Prior to that, they were building Pithom and Ramses, the store cities. Now it's all kinds of labor in the field. It went beyond the architectural work, or the construction work, if you will, and it went to agricultural work as well, and various different kinds of labor. Matter of fact, the Jewish historian Josephus records that the Hebrew manpower was also used to dig canals. So canals, field work, and I don't have any doubt that they were also recruited to serve in very menial tasks of taking care of the animal life and various different arenas of manual labor in the Egyptian society. At this time, the Egyptian civilization and its power militarily and economically was at the height of all the known world. So they were the superpower of that time. So you can imagine, with this mass millions of people brought into forced labor, free labor, would really have enhanced the Egyptian economy and its military prowess. Verse 14 points out that the lives of the Hebrews were bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks. These two items here used to build Pithom and Ramses also points to the fact that the very foundational labor was used against the Hebrews to afflict them. Very menial tasks, very foundational labor, and all kinds of labor in the field, various tasks, in all their labor which they rigorously imposed on them. So there's a constant repetition of difficult language. Hard labor, all kinds of labor, and their labor which they rigorously imposed. So these words play an important role in understanding that the Egyptians not only made the lives of the Jewish people difficult through work, but it was because of their disgust and disdain. Notice the term dread in verse 14. They dreaded them. That word points to the fact that the sophisticated Egyptians had a sense of disgust, a prejudicial attitude toward the Jewish people. So the lessons learned here from this passage is that difficult circumstances in life can actually be permitted and used by God to prepare his people for a greater purpose for their good. And of course, we know their ultimate good was their redemption. But far more than that, God empowered them and got them ready for other tasks. And we're going to see a little bit later on. So we must learn to submit to God's design and rejoice in his sovereign provision and protection, even under difficult circumstances. And that's the lesson that we need to learn from this one. So verses 15 to 21 takes us to the next section of Scripture, protection through the women. Through the women. You know, women, especially women in the light of the fact that there are powerful men involved, contrast some important things. If you can kind of jump over to the New Testament and think with me about the women who are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection versus the frightened men who were inside the house because of the Jews and the persecution that may ensue. The women were the first eyewitness testimonies. And if you can also think of the women in the Bible that play a very prominent role in contrasting men. For example, during the time of Judges, Deborah reluctantly took the leadership because the male leadership, Barak, refused because he was afraid. He was timid. And God used Deborah in a mighty way. So it's interesting to note here that the mighty superpower monarch, the most powerful man in the known world at the time, the king of Egypt, and his name is not even mentioned. And yet the midwives here, their names are mentioned. Two insignificant women, two blips, not even blips in the radar of human history, they're mentioned here. Incidentally, Bible is the most accurate historical book, and it is the most carefully preserved historical record, and it is the most widely translated book, and it is the best-selling book of all time. So these two women are etched in the annals of eternity because God honored them. We know their names as Shifra, and notice the similar-sounding name as the name Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It's the same name. And the other name is Pua. Shifra means beautiful, and Pua means splendid. From God's vantage point, these two women were more precious to him than this wicked Pharaoh. He doesn't care about this tyrant. He means nothing to God in his sovereign plan and purposes. He's just a puppet of Satan. He plays right in to God's sovereign plan. But these two women are precious because of their obedience. This ruthless tyrant is just a pawn in Satan's hands, and it's even a lesser pawn in God's hands to glorify himself. In the movie The Emperor's Club that came out a few years ago, Kevin Kline plays a role of a school teacher of an all-boys private school. It is a prestigious private school, and so Kevin Kline, no doubt, is a highly skilled educator. The central point of the whole movie is set against a quote that is from a virtually unknown Greek king who speaks of his list of conquests but speaks nothing about the benefits. This king is unknown in history, and the name of the king and his quote is in the, not the name of the king, but his quote is in the back of the class. And at the beginning of each semester, the professor here, Kevin Kline, asks one of the students to read the quote and begins to teach that lesson. So the whole movie is centered around the lesson there. And he explains that because great ambition and conquest without contribution is without significance. No doubt, the producers or the writers or the makers of this movie was influenced by the poem from Shelley by the name, and the poem is titled Ozymandias, and many of you know this. And let me read the poem for you. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal of these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing beside remains, round the decay of the colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. This poem, of course, shows the futility of all those who grasp power, who think that they themselves have achieved greatness. Many a movie and stories have been told of such hubris, men who would become gods and dare to be worshipped. This Pharaoh was no different. And just like that movie, The Emperor's Club, some people never learned a lesson. And others learned a lesson well. So if I may add, great ambition and conquest without submission to God is without any eternal significance. But a humble act of obedience to God is not only of great temporal significance, but of great eternal significance and reward as well. Let the boy be killed and let the girl live was what the Pharaoh commanded. And he thought that his ruthless policies and his great prowess of building cities and buildings and projects would promote himself, and yet we don't even know who this guy is. Matter of fact, we know that Moses is the author, the human author of this book. So we have two conclusions. Either, number one, he purposely left out the name of this Pharaoh because the Holy Spirit did not allow him. Or secondly, Moses didn't even remember or didn't even care. In either of those cases, we see God's sovereign hand at work. That Pharaoh is not even to be remembered. But these two women are to be etched in eternity. Their names are to be spoken to every generation of people. Why? Because verse 17 says, but the midwives feared God and did not do so as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So here is the most powerful monarch, a governmental policy that says, kill the boys, let the girls live. And yet, the midwives feared God. Because their fear of God, they had a reverence for life. And we need to learn some important lessons from this passage here. First of all, the policies that may be enacted in government, in our society, may be directly against the will of God. And it may be by desperate, godless, humanistic, and even satanically driven men. Just because it's legal does not mean it is right. It isn't within the bounds of God. And these midwives must have been leaders in the Jewish community. Why else Pharaoh single them out and point them and tell them and give them the commands? They must have been trainers of other midwives. What happens when you're elevated to positions of leadership, let's say, if you will, by the earthly measures, at the height of your game? At the height, you're a CEO, you are a top manager, you are an assistant politician, whatever. You're at the height of your game, the top of your game, and then you get this incredible order from the top. The pressure to obey the Egyptian king from these midwives must have been great. Their lives were on the line. Not only their jobs and their livelihood, their very lives were on the line. But Scripture says, with the resounding, a positive, but the midwives fear God. I'm reminded of Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me? And we must recognize that they're mere men who oppose the Almighty God. When confronted, the women give a very wise answer. Either the Hebrew wives were actually very strong, or they lied. I believe they lied. The Hebrew wives were not as strong as they said. We know that Rachel, in giving birth, died. She gave birth to Joseph, but in giving birth to Benjamin, she died. So Joseph never even got to see his mother after he was sold to slavery in Egypt. So we know that not all Hebrew women are biologically strong. That was a story that they made up. Hebrew women could be endowed with certain strengths, but that's not necessarily true. They all have physical problems like everybody else. And so this was a story that they made up to justify their actions. And yet, there's nothing of criticism here, and yet all of praise. It tells us something about ethics, about moral choices. Because Rahab did the same thing. In order for her to preserve the spies who came into her city of Jericho by the ensuing soldiers who wanted to capture them and to kill them, because she feared God and she heard about his reputation, she preserved the spies and lied to them and said, oh, they've gone that way. Perhaps if you hurry, you may pursue them. And the Bible continually praises her for lying. So we come to an impasse here when you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Lying, we know, is against God's will. It's wrong. But turning people over to be killed and murdered, God's people, is also wrong, and it's a greater sin. So when we recognize that when you're stuck between two bad choices, because we're not in a perfect world, we're in an imperfect world, if you have to make a choice, that you choose the lesser of the two. And if the lesser of the two glorifies God, and God commends us for it. And here, it glorified God. Because the women fear God, they chose the lesser of the two. They lied to Pharaoh, but they exalted God. And this is what we call in ethics graduated absolutism. Graduated absolutism. We're absolutists. We believe in absolute moral standards. However, when between a rock and a hard place, when you have two bad choices that you have to make, one of the two, then you choose the lesser of the two. Graduated absolutism for your ethics students. But here, what we find here is that God-given wisdom and the fear of God permeated these midwives, and they did what was not only right, but what was good and commendable. Furthermore, we find that God blessed them. It says here, so, verse 20, God was good to the midwives. So the so points to what followed as a rationale, and of course, as a consequence of that, people multiplied and became very mighty. So these midwives were instrumental in preserving the continual growth of the people of God. That tells us something, folks, that if you always choose the things that honor and glorify God, even in bad choices that you're stuck with, rock in a hard place, you choose the hard place, right? You choose the lesser of the two evils. And Word of God reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So it is possible, even under difficult circumstances, to honor God and to be blessed by him and to be commended by him. Verse 21, and it came about because the midwives feared God. Notice there's the reason that he established households for them. Now, if these midwives were married and had children of their own, this would not be a big deal. But verse 21 goes on to elaborate that this is a special blessing. Therefore, we can safely assume that the midwives were probably married but did not have any children. In other words, they were barren women who served as midwives. It makes clear sense to me because if you have children and you have a family, you need to take care of them. You don't have time to go around and help others to deliver. But if you didn't have any children, then you had a lot more time to help other women. So these were barren women who were working as midwives. But because they fear God, God blessed them with children of their own. God opened their wombs and specially endowed them with this blessing. This is an amazing detail about how God provides joy and blessing and pleasure and great warmth to even women like this under dire circumstances like slavery when they fear God. Could you imagine these women holding little babies of their own because they fear God? God takes care of those who fear him, right? There are great lessons here. You fear men, you fear God. There are always going to be two voices competing for your attention. Let me say this as a caveat for your ladies who are preparing to go into the workforce. Just to let you know that your heart will always be divided between your husband and your boss. Most likely will be a man. Your boss, whether man or woman, is going to tell you, hey, I need you to finish this letter, this case, this work. I need you to finish this before you go home. But you want to go home to your husband and your children. You want to prepare dinner, you want to greet them. But your boss says, I need this by tomorrow. Then he's going to ask you, I need you to travel and go to this meeting, go to this country, do this, do that. I need you. And your very occupation is in line. So what you're going to do is you're going to sacrifice what? The needs of your family. And your heart will always be divided. Those of you who've been told that taking those positions in the workforce, that's where your greatest worth will be, your education and your goals, you'll be sadly surprised that the preacher during your college and your grad school days was right, because the word of God is right. The highest calling for a woman is in the home. And that's where she will be most fulfilled. And the greatest blessing, as you will see, as you have already seen, is having your own children. How many women today delay having children because they're more interested in their careers? What foolishness is that? Somebody needs to speak the truth in love. And I speak to you who have already bent your heart to listen to the voices of men rather than the voice of God. He has so much blessings for you. Would you fear men? Would you hear the voice of God and fear him? Verse 22. Finally, we come to the conclusion of this chapter. Thwarting the peril. The peril to the race. And of course, the peril is obvious because Pharaoh is putting the pressure, and the pressure is not working. Everything that he throws at these people backfires, doesn't work. So finally, he goes and he commands, he makes an edict to all his people saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. That's it. This is his final option. And this is insidious. It's evil. It's dastardly. Because in one generation, he wants to get rid of the Hebrews and end their influence. So if you kill all the boys, throw them into the Nile, and then you let all the girls live, and then you get them intermarried with the Egyptians or whatever, sell them or whatever, then you get rid of the Hebrew people in one generation. See how sinister that strategy is? But God said that the Messiah will come through his chosen people. So they can't do that. This plan cannot survive. But you'll see now the crescendo of the events developing. Because in the next chapter, you're going to find God's chosen instrument, Moses, being thrown into the Nile River, but not to be drowned, but to be preserved with the hope of his mother, trusting in God. So Satan's desire is the extermination of the Jewish people. so that he will get rid of any chance of Messiah popping out. One commentator makes a pointed contrast between attempt of the Pharaoh to destroy the young children, especially the boys of the Hebrews, and the attempt of all cultures, especially the American culture, with the abortion movement. Many of you do not realize that you have 1/4 of your classmates absent. An entire 1/4 of your generation since the 70s, if you were born after 1973, when Roe versus Wade became an accepted law and permitted practice in all 50 states, abortion is legal. It's not enforceable by law. It is not illegal in all 50 states. Since 1973, which many of you were born, I was born prior to that, so my generation didn't get to see this. But since 1973, you have an entire 25% of the population reduced here in America. Now, you can imagine how devastating that would be in China when they will grow up to be adults and realize that a previous administration has issued policies to devastate an entire population. In the light of the great evils perpetrated against men, it's easy to get wrapped up, therefore, in the human drama and get sucked into a man-centered position of life. How evil, we can say. How bad and how horrible. And we need to be sober-minded and not be deceived by Satan. What is Satan doing? He's fighting the purposes of God, isn't he? There's a cosmic battle going on. But what is God doing? God is showing to all of the universe, all the angelic forces, and all of us in the church, and all the world, that he is sovereign. Under these horrible and difficult circumstances, it shows that God is sovereign. He defeats the plan of his foes, he raises up his people, and he purposes redemption, and he pulls it off. Furthermore, we find that behind the 400-year slavery which God allows, God's working out his plan not only of redemption, but of judgment. But of judgment. Open up to Genesis chapter 15. Look at verse 14. In this context, of course, God is making his covenant with Abraham. Abraham is told to sacrifice to God. And then while Abraham is deeply asleep, God makes an unconditional covenant with himself on his own and reveals his sovereign purposes. Look at verse 14 of Genesis 15. It says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." He says, "I will judge the nation," that is Egypt. They're slaves now, but God's going to judge them. Verse 15, "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age." That's a personal covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 16. "Then in the 4th generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." There's another one. God has a national plan for Israel, and that is that Israel now will become an instrument in the hand of God to judge the wicked Amorites who are occupying that land. These people were begging for judgment, or were burning their children all in the name of religion, or engaged in incredible idolatrous relationships and incest, bestiality, homosexuality, all kinds of sexual perversion. They were brutally beating and torturing their enemies. These were brutal people that were begging for judgment. If you ever wonder why God raises up a wicked nation to chastise his people, if you ever wonder why God uses his people to chastise a wicked nation, God is working out his sovereign purposes in judgment. He sovereignly judges Egyptians on his own. He doesn't use his people to do that. He does that. That points to God's ultimate judgment of Satan. But God judges, God uses Israel to judge the Canaanites, the Amorites, for conquest. And also, God strengthens his people through the endurance of slavery. Slavery is hard work. You could tell all the words that we saw here, laborious, hard, difficult work. All of that is to get them ready for his sanctifying work in the wilderness, the endurance. And they did. A whole generation endured through that. As they grew up in the wilderness, they finally occupied the promised land. God prepares us to be ready in obedience. And yes, even our difficult circumstances, yes, even our failures, God uses and permits to strengthen us and to sanctify us for our future. So that's the God-centered perspective. That's the bird's eye view. We can get all wrapped up in human oppression and human injustice and human suffering, and we can say we need to do something to fight human injustice. We need to do something to alleviate human suffering, and we can get so wrapped up into that we miss what God is doing. That God is humbling his people. He's preparing his people. God is getting ready to judge a wicked people. God is getting ready to sovereignly deal with Egypt, Pharaoh. He's pointed his divine arrows, if you will, at Satan, and he's going down. God's working out all these things in a geopolitical format that we must see. And he did it back then, and he's still doing it today. There is a reason why things are happening. Nothing happens by mistake, but God does it for our good and for his glory. He did it for his people, Israel. He's doing it for his people, the church, and we must understand the important spiritual lessons here. Let's be God-centered when it comes to our faith, especially in the light of the difficulties that we must bear. Let us recognize, as difficult as we may seem to think, that there's no purpose in this that can ever be good for us. There is good, even in that. So we can trust God in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our difficulties, because God is working out his purposes. And what kind of view do you have of God? Is he a cosmic bellhop ready to just bless you at your whim? Is that what you call God out for? Or is he the sovereign Lord who's working out his sovereign purposes for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory? And may the Lord stretch your understanding of his greatness, and may that propel you to deeper worship and a greater obedience to his will and his word. Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving in our hearts that we worship such a marvelous and awesome God, that the God of Exodus, a God of Moses, a God of Israelites, a God who punished Pharaoh and Egypt, is the one that we call Abba Father. And we thank you, Father, that you have adopted us by your sovereign grace through your Son's finished work, and we can understand more of your divine character as we read these eternal words. Would you teach us, Lord, to submit entirely, even under difficult circumstances, to your will? And would we serve you, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and give you honor and praise? In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you, and have a wonderful discussion and fellowship.